All right, we've been going through in our study on the church, our church, we've been going through and addressing some, really addressing this particular question, which is, what is Independent Baptist? And so far, we've gotten through the Baptist part of Independent Baptist. And very quickly, by way of review, the word Baptist, and everyone has their own opinion, but I want everyone here to understand what I mean when I say it, just so that we're on the same page. When I hear the word Baptist, I don't think of a denomination, although that it is used in that way. I think of the doctrine, the body of doctrine that has historically been held by the Baptist people, whether they were a part of a denomination or not, or like we are, independent churches. And so that's what I mean when I say that. And we've looked at the eight principles that are characteristic and characteristic of the Baptist doctrine, which is biblical authority, autonomy of the local church, priesthood of every believer, two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and believer's baptism by immersion, individual soul liberty, regenerate or saved church membership, two offices, that is pastor or bishop and deacon, and separation of church and state, which is where we were last week. And so I will not rehash all of this. I will say, however, that these things are all mutually dependent. In other words, they support, each point of this supports the others. And in a way, they kind of all stand or fall alone, or together, rather. And so it's important for us to, what's good is about that is as people before us have developed and articulated these truths from Scripture, you know, it didn't happen overnight. Even the fundamental truths of Scripture, they were articulated over a period of time in the early New Testament period. And those questions were asked, and those questions were answered definitively from the Scripture, and that's kind of what's happened with these things as well. So I appreciate people that have taken the time to think through these questions and articulate them in a way that makes sense and is scriptural. And so that's what we're looking at here. So let's pray to start, and then we will just take a brief review of the separation of church and state, and then we'll get into some historical things that are important to that topic. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet together as your people in the Church of the Living God. Thank you for your people that have gathered together, and as well as the kids downstairs and all the acts of service and fellowship with one another. And Lord, especially as we look at your word, as we sing songs of Zion and we give you praise, Lord, just meet with us, be our teacher, and give us understanding as we look at these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So the separation of church and state does not mean that their religion can't be anywhere found in government. It means that the government and the church or the spiritual sphere have their own spheres that are and their own areas of operation, if you will. And they both are legitimate, right? Civil government and you might say the church, although that's a little bit of an ambiguous term, but the church has its area of operation, the civil government does, and so anytime those two mix, you've got problems, such as when the church seeks to exert civil authority, and that's happened throughout history, and we're going to look at that, or when the government seeks to exercise dominion over the sphere of the church, and that's also has become a problem when you had state churches, like Roman Catholicism, or Anglicanism, or even in the early period of our country, you had Episcopalianism, or different groups like that, different Protestant groups as well. So, but both of them are legitimate, and that's what we mean when we say separation of church and state. And we actually looked at a quote from Thomas Jefferson, not that he was a Christian, because he wasn't, but a quote where he is writing to, during his presidency, writing to the Danbury Baptist Association on questions of religious liberty. In fact, some people think, I tend to agree with this, that some of the philosophies of Thomas Jefferson regarding because he was the author of the Declaration, right? And then he was one of the founding fathers. Some of the beliefs about Thomas Jefferson had regarding freedom of religion were informed by a Baptist view of Scripture. And so it's helped us a lot. In fact, with the ratification of the Constitution and the 10 amendments following that, it essentially outlawed state churches in the United States, which I am super thankful for. I'm super thankful for. Okay, so on the subject of separation of church and state, I just want to go do a very brief review of church history, very, very fast. And I want to point out one thing to you. Because throughout church history, there has been a mixture of the civil government and religion. And it has produced some very terrible consequences, especially upon non-conforming people, people that would not just simply give up or agree to whatever the going doctrine was. And it all started around in the 300s AD, 300 AD. Prior to that, prior to this period of time, which is in the 300s, in fact, in 313, prior to 313, the church was basically outlawed. The Christians were outlawed. The state religion was idolatrous. It was in the Roman Empire, it was idolatrous. And the church was subject to various periods of severe persecution. And that's where you have people thrown into lions and the gladiators in the arenas where Christians were persecuted in that way in various places and times. But in 313, called the Edict of Milan, Constantine, who was the emperor, he issued an edict that granted Christianity legal status, right? Now, this edict in 313 did not establish Christianity as the state religion, but it gave it legal status so that it could operate, Christians could live without the heavy hand of government upon them. We would say that's a good thing, right? But it did give the church favor, and it allowed the leaders in the Christian church to start to gain influence in the areas of civil government, whereas prior they hadn't, okay? Now, what do you think is going to happen when the government now, because you got to remember, all right, this is unpopular probably, but you got to remember, most people in a country are lemmings. What do I mean by that? Most people are just going to do whatever the government tells them to do. So when the government came in 313, the emperor said, Christianity is now legal and favored. Boom. Everybody's like, I think I want to be a Christian now. And thus began people turning to Christianity and converting, not for the sake of their souls, for forgiveness of sin, because of the claims of Christ, but because the state has now put its stamp of approval on it. That was the beginning of the end, right? And so what happened after this is now you have this kind of what begins at this marriage between the church and the state with Rome, and the state is now starting to call these different councils and meetings to decide theological issues like the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. And this, what has been started now continues for the rest, basically until the modern era, right? In the late 4th century, the Theodosian decrees solidified the church's influence by declaring Christianity the state religion through the Edict of Thessalonica in 380 AD. This mandated Christian orthodoxy, suppressed paganism, and gave bishops significant sway over civil and religious life. So now the pastors have power, right, in the civil government. Now you think, well, listen. And this is the danger. Please listen to me. This is so important. This is the danger. You think, Well, Christians in power and authority, that's a good thing. That is not what happened. And the thing is, you hear that kind of thing now. Now, in a limited sense, it is a good thing when the righteous are bearing rule, you know, in the limited way, whereas they understand the limited role of the civil government. But it does not take very much for that to cross over into the realm in which the Christians who are been given civil power are now enforcing civil power in matters of religion. And that violates the freedom of the conscience, because you cannot force someone to believe something. Right? And the moment you do that and you lay, all right, you either convert or you're going to be taxed extra or penalized or things like that, you have a whole bunch of false conversions. And Christianity, or church membership as an example, and then Christianity starts to be filled with unbelievers. That was never the design. But actually, it was foretold in some of the parables, which we'll get into in Matthew 13 in our study of Matthew shortly. But that Jesus told us that these things would happen in parable form. He told us. So Christianity starts to gain influence. I say Christianity in the broadest sense. Let's see here. I'm just trying to. I have a whole bunch of notes that I don't want to spend all this time on them. Okay, so we have the Edict of Thessalonica in 380. The Theodosian Code in 438 formalized religious laws, banned pagan worship, restrictions on Jews, punishments for heresy. That's something the church has no power to do. But you see, what's starting to develop is this connection between the church and the state, so that if the church doesn't like something, they sick the civil government on them to punish them. That's what you call the Spanish Inquisition. That's what it was. Is the Catholics said, the Catholic Church and the Pope looked at certain people and called them heresies, and then told the King of Spain to find out who those heretics were. So he was technically not the church, but he was acting at the behest of the Pope. And so using the power of civil government to enforce religious laws. All of this is wholly contradictory to these Baptist principles we've looked at, which are based in Scripture. And so we could go on. I'll not go into too much detail, but in the Byzantine Empire, Christian baptism was mandated. Church attendance became required. There were severe penalties for pagans, Jews, and heretics. Did you know this? If someone doesn't believe the gospel that we proclaim, if someone rejects Christ and worships an idol or the devil, did you know that we have no power or mandate from Christ whatsoever to do any harm to them? Amen. Or seek to use civil government to do any harm to them? Do you know that? Amen. That is, so any idea, therefore, that is promoted in our day in America, that somehow the church should use the United States government to do that, is also a violation of that principle. That's why you have to be very careful of, and I know this is a loaded term, but Christian nationalism, because that is, you know, where we romanticize all of our founding fathers, and they were all, you know, godly, Bible-believing, Bible-thumping Baptist believers, and they weren't, but we romanticize them, and we want to use the power of the American government that is wholly outside of the Scripture. That is not scriptural. It's been tried and failed. It's got ugly and bitter fruit. So in the medieval Europe, from the 500s to the 1500s, you had various inquisitions, in particular in Spain. Then you had the Reformation. In the Reformation, you had just the non-Catholic version of the same thing. They would go to Geneva, like John Calvin, or various other places, and they would institute requirements to be a part of that church instead of the Catholic Church, and also persecute people that did not conform. In other words, they violated the separation of church and state and freedom of the conscience. And then finally, in the 18th century, 1700s, state and church, the state church connection started to break. And one of the pivotal points of that was the U.S. Constitution. Did you know that? It's an amazing fact of history. The U.S. Constitution was a pattern that in the civil realm gave respect to the biblical principle of freedom of the conscience. And for that, I'm thankful. It didn't enforce Christianity, but it also recognized that no civil government has the power to enforce religious beliefs upon anyone. And that's what the Constitution was designed to do. And actually, it was a huge kind of break with everything that had happened, even in England. Even in England. So, when we talk about that was the summary. When we talk about the separation of church and state, it's been tried, we've seen the fruit of it, and there are good reasons why we reject the involvement of the state in the church and the church in the state. They can both exist simultaneously if they stay in their own lane. And that doesn't solve every problem, because we do have to answer questions in the civil government about moral questions, like abortion, as an example, or gay marriage, things like that, that have definitely a religious component to them. And so those questions are difficult. However, you know, guided by the principles, you know, we're a lot closer anyway to a biblical, place than what we had when there was a church and state were kissing cousins. All right. Any question on that very quickly? I don't want to get bogged down too much. All right, we're good. All right. Now I want to look at on the question of what is independent Baptist. So we've looked at Baptist. We're done with that. We're moving on. The next word we're going to look at is the word independent. Independent. Some people don't use the word independent. They prefer the word unaffiliated. That's fine. Some people, especially in other denominations, like Presbyterianism in particular, there are independent Presbyterians that are independent in the same way we are, but they use the term free, and that's perfectly fine as well. The word independent, when we say we are an independent Baptist church, this does not mean that we are a part, this does not mean, excuse me, that we are a part of a denomination of or convention that is called independent Baptist. Let me say that again. When we say we are independent Baptist, this does not mean we are a part of a new denomination or convention or association called independent Baptist. All right, you got to get this right. As opposed to Southern Baptist. All right, so when we say independent Baptist, we are emphatically not talking about an alternative to the Southern Baptist Convention. That is not what we're talking about. When I say independent Baptist, the way I define it, the word independent refers to the church being free from any association with an organized denomination, such as the Southern Baptist Convention. And for this reason, I use this terminology. We are little I independent Baptists, because I do not view independent Baptists as a denomination, as a proper thing, right? We are little I. We are independent of any group. We do our church. I mean, you can look at the bylaws. Our church is not affiliated with any other organization at all. Full stop. Any association that we have with any church or group or fellowship or whatever that might exist is one that is voluntary, and we might say casual or informal. Right? It is not in a formal sense at all, right? Now, in our study here, I'm trying to be very practical on some of these questions. And as a practical matter, we know that other people connect the term independent Baptist with various things, whether we like it or not, right? They have their own definitions. They have their own assumptions and categorizations. And you know what? Like, Sam, if you told somebody, you know, you go to a Baptist church. Oh, you go to a Baptist church? What is it? You know, what kind of Baptist? Oh, it's independent Baptist. Ah, oh, I know those people. I know those people. Some of you have experienced this kind of thing, right? I know those people. Well, whether we fit that mold or, you know, that assumption or not, we have no power over that. You know that? We're independent. Does that make sense? We can't help what other people think of it. We can't help that. As a practical matter, I don't think that ought to be a reason to be ashamed. Yes, sir. I remember him saying that a lot. Not independent of God, dependent on God. That's what Pastor Craig would say. Yep. But why do we use the word independent? It's simply because it is accurate. Because it's accurate to refer to ourselves in this way because we're independent indeed of a denominational structure. So, okay. Now, why did we choose to be this way? Okay. Lord willing, next week, I'm going to ask Brother Vernon, who was here in 1985 when the church withdrew from the Southern Baptist Convention. He was there. Sister Karen was here too. And I want him to kind of take a few minutes and describe what that was like, what happened from the horse's mouth. Now, I readily admit that the Southern Baptist Convention is not the same as it was back then. It's changed over the years for the better, right? For the better. It is not as it was then. But the principles that led to that decision haven't changed. They haven't changed. The reason why we have chosen to be this is not because we hate other people or because this is the only way to go to heaven or because everybody else is going to hell. The reason we've chosen to do this and be this is because we believe that this is the scriptural organization of the local church. Just that simple. Now, there are Baptist denominations that do affirm what's called the autonomy of the local church. So they would say, and this is also true of the Southern Baptist Convention, I've been looking on their website, and they are emphatic, repeatedly saying that we respect the autonomy of the local church. They say it over and over and over and over in their FAQ and different parts of the website. They want people to know that. Okay, so I accept that at face value. However, in practice, the autonomy of the local church is challenged in a number of ways in practice, right? Such as by denominational pressure, top-down pressure, social expectations within the denomination. These all exist. Brother Vernon knows it, and especially those who are in ministry. My friend who's been here, Brother Perry, he pastored for a few years. He pastored a Southern Baptist church in Greenville, in Berea. And he gave some insight as to that kind of pressure that exists within these denominations. Some of the other things that happen is in these denominations, in the Southern Baptist Convention in particular, there is an encroachment by the denomination into what are local church prerogatives. Things that the local church is the only thing authorized in Scripture to do. And also, and this is probably the biggest thing, Brother Vernon, we were talking about this beforehand, in the fallout of the church's decision to withdraw, which was messy, right? Why is it so messy? If you say, on principle, this is what I think the Bible teaches, and this is, you know, by our conscience, we are doing this. Why is it so messy? Why can't other people just say, I might not agree, but I respect your application of Scripture in this? No. there is a very strong sense of personal loyalty within the Southern Baptist churches. Not so much to the church, but to the convention. That is a problem. Because you will not find that in Scripture anywhere. The greatest loyalty we should have in the religious sense, first, to Christ, to His Word. Number one, always, all right? Number two, on a personal level, the loyalty that we should have is to the people sitting to your left and to your right, which is the church of God, where you are a part. That's the loyalty. Not to some organization based wherever it is based. You see what I'm saying? That's the scriptural place of loyalty. In fact, we've gone over this a number of times in the book of Acts, where even though these missionaries were in different places, they still recognized themselves as a part of their church in it, where they came from. That's where the loyalty lies. But in many cases, in the practical sense, what you have is these large denominations. The people in them are loyal to the denomination. I think that's misplaced. I don't think that's a scriptural place to put loyalty. Let me add one thing to that. I want to be clear about this. I also don't think that we should have loyalty above the church to the preacher. The Lord Jesus Christ, His Word, the church, and then after that to the preacher. Because what happens if the two come in conflict? What if the preacher's wrong? Are you going to side with the preacher because of your affinity with the preacher? You better not. You better not. The preacher is just a servant of the church. You see, all that we've learned up to this point in this series is building. Have you noticed this cumulative effect? It's building. When we talked about what is the church and all of those things. Now, let me give you a brief history of the Southern Baptist Convention, because around here, I know that we got friends from New York visiting, and New York does not have the Southern Baptist Convention as much as here. They have other conventions and associations in the northern part of the country. But around here, there doesn't exist anything else. All right, so this is the elephant in the room I feel like needs to be addressed. And I want to say this. When I talk about these things, I want everybody to know I don't hate people that are in Southern Baptist churches. It's not like that. Individual people and preachers even, it's not like, oh, well, you're Southern Baptist, I'm gonna set you at naught or blackball you, because that would violate the scripture itself. It's not that. But on the other hand, we must honestly look at these questions when we're looking at this subject, right? And so here's the history. The first Baptist association in America was the Philadelphia Baptist Association, and it was established in 1707. One of its leaders, his name was William Stratton, or Strafton, depending on how you pronounce it, was instrumental in the formation of the Triennial Convention. Now listen to this. In the first Baptist Association, 1707, here were its functions. It formalized beliefs, and it adopted the Second London Confession of Faith, which I could not subscribe to, of 1689. Many of you in this room could not subscribe. You could not sign your name at the dotted line for the second London Baptist Confession of Faith. This association ordained ministers. This association cooperatively supported missionary ventures. It helped support struggling congregations, promoted education. It helped to found Rhode Island College, which became Brown University. And it advocated for religious liberty and disestablishment of state churches. Some of those things we agree with. Some of those things we say is good, such as cooperatively funding missionary ventures. We don't say that's bad. But the Philadelphia Baptist Association has no power to ordain ministers. That is a function of the local church. In the very first association, at this point, the association was very, very, we might say, light compared to what it is now. This is regional. It is not heavy like it is now. It's not national. And yet they were already encroaching on what is a local church's prerogative. Okay? This association was designed to be voluntary and cooperative, thereby preserving the Baptist principle of local church autonomy. After this was the Triennial Convention, which is called the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist Denomination in the United States for Foreign Missions. It was established in 1814. Now listen to this. With the efforts of Adoniram Judson and Luther Rice. Luther Rice, you know, Judson was the first American missionary. He went to Burma. He went with Luther Rice, but Luther Rice had to return. And so Luther Rice came back and basically started, raised money for Adoniram Judson and his missionary venture. One of the ways he did this is with the Triennial Convention. And so the whole purpose of the convention was to raise money for missions, right? Which we say, fantastic. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing, okay? The Southern Baptist Convention Cooperative Program, which is the primary means of identification as a cooperating church. In other words, if you're Southern Baptist, you give to the cooperative program. That's what makes you Southern Baptist, basically. It is based on this model of missionary funding. So at its origin, it wasn't necessarily a bad thing. So the Triennial Convention expanded the function of the Philadelphia Baptist Association. It became national, whereas the previous was regional. And so basically, at each step, these groups are enlarging, right? Philadelphia, Triennial. And there was a departure from the association's broader and decentralized approach. Okay, so we move forward in history. Because of the issue of slavery, delegates from the Triennial Convention met in 1845 in Augusta, Georgia, to form the Southern Baptist Convention. In other words, they supported retaining slavery. And in the Triennial Convention, they were not going in that direction. So the Southern Baptist Convention, what it did is it expanded the power and role of the convention even further. Until in 1845 to the present, that convention has gotten larger and larger and larger and larger and larger. And its powers have gotten greater and greater and greater and greater. And so we arrive where we are today. All right, so let me just take a minute because I'm at a little bit of a breaking point. Is there any questions up to this point for what we talked about? All right. Yes, sir. That's true. Because that actually gets into my very first point. Actually, it touches it. Well, think about, you know, in the 70s and 80s, the Southern Baptist Convention kind of had a very kind of a liberal era, right? We think, and a lot of churches, ours included, pulled out because of that, right? But now it's swung more conservative. From the mid-80s to now, it's been more conservative. And I'm glad for that, right? But does that mean we go back? There has to be something, a greater principle at work than just where it is now. Because just like Ari's saying, all right, so say we, okay, well, it's more conservative now, so we're going to dive back in. But the problem is not where it is at this moment. The problem is the organization itself, like the underpinnings of it, the reasons for its existence, right? Because it swings. Everything in the, you all know, anybody with any experience in life knows that everything goes like this. Democrat, Republican, liberal, conservative, right? That's the way it worked. And that's true in religion too, right? It's true in religion. Now, why then is our church not Southern Baptist? I have a few points I want to give you. Number one, absence of any scriptural warrant. We've already seen the only thing you see in Scripture as far as the organization of a church is a local church. That's it. It's that simple. Now, with no scriptural warrant for the existence of this organization, as a national denomination, I mean, why then would a local church, which is biblical and clearly defined in Scripture, delegate all of its missions giving, because this is how it works, and I'll get into this later. Why would it delegate all of its missions giving to this organization? Because the cooperative program, which is that arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, is the mission giving program of the Southern Baptist Church, Southern Baptist Convention. What if we did that? We gave money to this cooperative program, and then that money is then used within that organization in a way that we object to. What can we do? Nothing. We can go to the annual convention and vote. We're one voice of thousands. The difference is not... We know that among independent Baptists, there are people with the name Independent Baptist that do things that I absolutely do not support. That's true of you too, right? Yep. The difference is that I have a recourse. I don't have to associate with them. But in the case of the cooperative program, as long as I'm giving money into that program and it is used for those purposes for which I disapprove, I have no recourse. The only recourse I have is to withdraw my money. Now, what I'm saying here is, I'm not saying that cooperation is not scriptural. Cooperation is scriptural. Missionaries among us raise money in a cooperative way. Churches gather together and support them. So someone might raise the objection to this absence of any scriptural warrant by saying, well, what about all the other things that we do that don't have a scriptural warrant? And I grant, we do things that do not have scriptural warrants. Like there's no hymn books in the Bible, right? I mean, we could go on and on. I mean, there's tons of offering plates aren't in the Bible. Flowers on the communion table. Communion tables aren't in the Bible. I mean, we go on and on and on about these things that aren't scriptural. But do we not do these things because of that? Does that mean they're forbidden because they're not in the Bible? Not necessarily. You see, if this was the only concern, that might be a good argument. But this is the fact of this denominational structure not having scriptural warrant is just one part of the argument. And this is the key, and we're done. When you're talking about something as basic and fundamental as the organization of the Church of God, you should have some firm scriptural grounds for its existence. And we do. And it's not a national denominational structure. It's a local church. So without that scriptural grounds for something so basic, so essential, so fundamental, it begs the question, why is it there? Why is it there? Now, as I say, granted that we do things that are not clearly outlined in Scripture all the time. Okay? But on those things, we're talking about kind of secondary or tertiary issues, but when we're talking about what is the church and how it functions, we're talking about very basic and fundamental principles here. And we should have scriptural grounds for those things. And those grounds just don't support a large national denominational structure. It's just not there. So that's the first point. We'll pick up there next week. Let's pray.